Church, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the echoes of your holiness dispersed throughout creation, throughout the universe. I think of the psalmist when he says, when I consider the heavens and the works of your hands, what is mankind that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care even for him. And Lord, we recognize that you are a God who cares. You're a God who delights in revealing yourself to creation. In fact, you're the God who brings us out of death and into life. The God who has been resurrected is resurrecting us. You've resurrected us when we put our faith in you, and you're making us to fit that shape, that God-sized shape, that Jesus shape that we will dwell in for eternity. Lord, you're bringing us into glory, and we thank you for that, and we delight in that, and we worship you because of that, and because of your innate worth. We love you, God. We thank you for meeting us here. God, would you open our eyes to your word this morning as we continue in worship? Would you speak to us that we may be a changed people for your glory? Amen. Amen. God bless you, friends. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Good morning, and welcome to Cornerstone. I'm just so glad to be here with you. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're a guest here with us, if this is your first, second, third time, whatever, I'm so delighted that you've come. I hope you'll be a part of that newcomers reception that Olivia was talking about. We'd love to meet you and get to know you and help you get to understand a little bit more about what makes Cornerstone tick. And if you're online this morning, I also just want to say hello to you. I know you're on the other end of that camera, and so thank you for tuning in. I was speaking with somebody just yesterday who said, you know, we've been tuning in online, and I didn't know they were, and it was really cool. They weren't a part of our church prior to COVID, and who knows what the Lord will do, but I know some of you are even out there. You're just checking out, hey, what's going on at Cornerstone, and we just want you to know we're honored that you're here, so thanks for coming. Friends, we're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, as we resume our study in this great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught. And so let me encourage you, take out your copy of Scripture and turn there, Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20. We do have some copies in the back of the room. If you didn't bring one, let me encourage you to either pull one up on your phone or go to the back of the room. No big deal. You can get up anytime around here. We're pretty casual that way. And go grab one and turn in there with us to Matthew 5. Well, I've said before, I love football, right? Now, today, I think there's a football game going on. I don't know. It's not that big a deal to me, but maybe to some of you, right? We'll not talk about that. But I love playing football in high school. And I was an offensive lineman. And as an offensive lineman, my job at that time was pretty simple. I lined up across the guy in front of me, and I pushed him whatever direction the play called for. That was my job. Now, early on, offensive linemen are taught one of the critical rules of playing offensive line. You can hit your opponent as hard as you can as long as you have open palms. But once you start closing your fingers around his jersey or getting there in his shoulder pads or maybe bear hugging him to get him to go where you want him to go, you're out of bounds. You can't do that. Instead, you have to use your leverage and your strength to get the guy to go where you want him to go. That's the rule. Okay? Now, another thing that you're taught pretty early on is that it's only a rule if you get caught, right? It's only a rule if you get caught. And so a lot of guys learn how to hold out of view of the referees, right? See, if you keep your hands in certain positions or you limit your holds to certain situations, the refs tended not to see. And so it became a game of percentages. And so you can stretch the rule, you can bend the rule, you can even break the rule for your own advantage. Now, that's not uncommon in sports, right? That happens. And we tend not to think of those things as moral issues. And whether that's right or wrong, here's the thing. The tendency to want to stretch or to break rules is reflective of our human nature, isn't it? That's just reflective of who we are, what we're wrestling with as those who are moving from death to life. And see, we're often prone to ask, how much can I get away with before I face consequences here, right? How much can I get away with, whether it's taxes or in business relationships or even in dating relationships? There's lots of places. We tend to ask, how far can I push the moral line without getting caught or without crossing over it? And if we're honest, some of us tend to be pretty liberal with ourselves, right? Because we like freedom. We want advantage. And of course, freedom is a good thing, isn't it? Say yes. Yeah, freedom's good. I mean, where there's freedom, we ought to exercise it. But the problem is that we often struggle to distinguish between that for which we genuinely have license and that to which we're actually obligated. See, it's not always easy to judge our own motives. We struggle with that. Our flesh, that ugly part of us that convinces us over and over to pursue selfish gain, is strong. Our flesh is convincing. It's persuasive. And that shows up in trying to live this thing called the Christian life. I mean, how often do we read our Bibles and all of a sudden, rather than embracing God's best, we start lamenting over God's restrictions and we start looking for loopholes? How do we get around this? How can we do more than what the Bible tells us we're not to? And we start saying things like, okay, Jesus, I know you said love your neighbor, and I know my neighbor is my next door neighbor, but did you really mean the person down the street? Did you really mean that those people at work or at school? Did you really mean that person that gets under my skin that thinks differently than I do on just about every issue? Come on, did you really mean that? Loopholes, right? So how do we sort this out? How do we wrestle with this? Because indeed, the Bible contains a lot of rules, doesn't it? In fact, the first century scribes and Pharisees identified 248 commandments and another 365 prohibitions in the Old Testament alone. Okay? That's a lot of rules. What do we do with those? How do we relate to those? Now, for some of us, our answer is this: G-R-A-C-E, right? Grace. Grace. That's it. I'm under grace. God forgives. And so it's not a big deal how I live. God's job is to forgive people. And after all, I wouldn't want to cost God's job security, would I? Right? Grace. Others say, well, that's the Old Testament. I'm a product of the New Testament. So those rules, they just don't apply to me anymore. You know, God set these up for a different people at a different time. They have no application for me. Sure, they're historically helpful, but that's about it. But is that right? How do we relate to the Old Testament? How do we relate to the law in general? How does it apply today? And to answer that, we're going to go back in our study in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus addresses this question. So this brings us to Matthew 5, 17 to 20. But before we read it, I want to reestablish the context. It's been a little while. I think we ended our Beatitude study in November. So that was like a year, well, it was a couple months ago anyway, right? 2020 though, right? So here's what's going on. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, in the first part of Matthew 5, is telling us that those who are divinely favored are those who are poor in spirit. Okay? Remember, this is kind of confounding, right? They're the meek. They're those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're the merciful. They're the pure in heart. They're the peacemakers, and they're the persecuted. And this was upside down to Jesus' original audience, and it messed with us too. I don't know about you, it messed with me quite a lot as I was working through the Beatitudes. See, it's not that the divinely favored are the smartest, right? Or the best looking, or the ones with most hair, praise the Lord, all right? Or even the most pious. The divinely favored are the impoverished, the meek, the persecuted. This is the character of the kingdom. It's upside down from our expectations. It's upside down from our culture. And yet, when assumed, as our last message in the series pointed out, when assumed, when we have the kingdom character, we function as salt and light in the world. Salt that preserves, remember? Salt that flavors society such that it withholds God's judgment. And light that penetrates dark places and lights up the person of Jesus Christ, points the way to Jesus. We can function that way as we adopt kingdom character. That's where we left off before Christmas. And now today, and as we head into the spring, we're going to continue this great sermon where Jesus teaches that in essence, if this is who you're to be, kingdom character, right, the Beatitudes, then this is what you're to do. This is what this looks like with skin on. This is what it looks like fleshed out. This is how your kingdom character ought to influence your kingdom conduct as kingdom citizens. Okay? See the progression there? This is how your kingdom character ought to influence your kingdom conduct as kingdom citizens. And so in order to do that, Jesus begins by addressing this critical question of how his relationship with the law works. And then in turn, we see how it affects our relationship with the law. Okay? How do we apply the law in our lives today? This is a challenging text. And so we're going to dive in here today. This is Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Let me encourage you to follow along as I read. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." All right. Now, a little more background here, okay? See, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus already has a reputation amongst the religious elites. In fact, he has a reputation around Palestine by the time he's teaching this sermon. And so it's likely they would have seen him doing things that pushed their boundaries. You remember, Jesus healed people on the Sabbath? He got a lot of flack for it over and over again, in fact. And the people, especially the leaders, wouldn't have liked it. In fact, they didn't. And so as Jesus prepares to enter into this monumental discussion on ethics, he's compelled to clarify his relationship with the law. How does he function as it relates to the law? And I mentioned earlier that the Pharisees and the scribes counted 613 commands and prohibitions in the Old Testament. But get this. On top of all those rules, they added a whole bunch more rules in order to protect them from violating one of the original rules. Okay? I mean, you think rule upon rule upon rule. It's like if holding is a rule in football, you can't hold. Then the Pharisees would have said, well, we know you shouldn't hold, and so we're going to be really, really careful. In fact, we don't want you to get within 3 feet of the defensive lineman. They're adding rules, and pretty soon it becomes convoluted. It becomes offline. This was the dynamic happening there in the first century. And so the Pharisees are thinking, Jesus, you're breaking all the rules, at least our rules. Don't you care about the law? And they're conflating their own understanding of the law with the actual law, with the Old Testament. And so Jesus answers, he's clarifying here. This is why he says, do not think. Okay, back to 17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And see, contrary to prevailing opinion, Jesus says, look, I'm not here to negate the law. In fact, I cherish the law. The law comes from my Father. The law is good. What I'm here to do is complete the law. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to demonstrate it. Jesus doesn't abolish the law, but instead he fulfills the teaching of the law in the prophets. And it's important that we understand how. See, we have a twofold designation here, the law and the prophets. First, let's look at the prophets. How does Jesus fulfill the prophets? Well, the Old Testament, as you may know, maybe not, is full of what we call messianic prophecy. Okay? There are these predictions about the Messiah littered throughout the Old Testament, and they date all the way back to the creation account. You may remember in Genesis 3:15, after the fall of man, God brings a curse, and he curses not only mankind, but he also curses the serpent. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, this is to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And he says, he, meaning the Messiah, meaning Jesus, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay? He's saying the serpent's going to strike the heel of the Christ, of the Messiah, at Calvary. But the ultimate result of Calvary will be the crushing of the head of the serpent. This is messianic prophecy. Now it comes later, Genesis 22:18, in his covenant with Abraham, God says, "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." The offspring of Abraham that blesses the nations of the earth is Jesus Christ himself. It's a messianic reference. And I could bring you to passage after passage. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, Micah 5, Psalm 22, all kinds of passages in the Old Testament that point to the coming of the Messiah. And what Jesus is saying here is that, look, I'm here. I'm the one. And I've already fulfilled a number of the prophecies, and I will fulfill the rest of the prophecies, some in your sight, some in the future. But don't think I've come to abolish the prophets. No way. I'm here to fulfill all of the prophecies about me, every single one of them, because I am the Messiah. That's what Jesus is saying. Not to abolish the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, what about the law? What about the Torah, those five books of the Old Testament written by Moses that demonstrate, that explain God's parameters for holy living for the nation of Israel? Well, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill that too. How? There are a lot of ways that Jesus fulfills the law. I want to point out the three major ones that I think are important here. First, contrary to the opinion of the Pharisees, Jesus fulfills the moral law. He fulfills the moral law. He fulfills it morally. Now, that's not to say that he does so according to their expectations, according to that oral tradition, those extraneous rules that they brought to the law. But Jesus fulfills the law of Moses perfectly. He never breaks one of the Ten Commandments. He never violates the principles of morality that the law teaches. And this is critical, church. It's critical that we understand this about Jesus, because God gave the law as his standard for righteousness. The law is from God. The problem was, no one could meet the standard. See, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with the people, is with the fallenness of mankind. And so in that way, God never intended for the law to provide salvation for a fallen people. If our plan for salvation was law-keeping, we were in for a rude awakening, church. But the law had a different purpose. Look what Paul says in Romans 3. He explains, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. See, rather than providing the means for salvation, the law instead points out our need for a Savior. Okay? Rather than providing the means for salvation, the law points out our need for a Savior. The law can't save us. Amen? The law can't save us. That's where Jesus comes in. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. But church, Jesus is the only human to have ever kept God's moral law perfectly. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus committed no sin. That's a central doctrine of the Scripture. Jesus lived a perfect life. Okay? He lived a perfect life. And so, what the first Adam failed to do, you remember Adam and Eve, they fell in the garden. They plunged humanity into a curse because of their sin. What the first Adam failed to do to live that morally perfect life, the second Adam, Jesus, accomplishes. He does it. He lives a perfect life according to the law. Therefore, he is the Lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1:19. He's the one whose blood is uniquely effective in washing away our sin. Church, you can't clean dirty dishes with dirty water. Have you ever tried? Doesn't work. You got to have clean water to clean dirty dishes. Church, you need clean blood. You need pure blood to clean sin-stained people. Right? Jesus was clean through and through. He was without blemish, without defect. And so Jesus fulfills the moral law. Now, he not only does that, but he also fulfills the law ceremonially. He fulfills the ceremonial law. See, smattered throughout the Torah are the requirements. And remember, Torah is the law of God. It's another way to say that, especially if you're Jewish. The Torah, smattered throughout the Torah are the requirements of ceremonial law. And this includes things like purity law and kosher law, food law, sacrificial law, etc. Okay? And these things over and over teach us about our inability to keep God's standard and our need for God's intervention, right? Hebrews 9:22 says, the law requires that everything, that nearly everything, be cleansed with blood. And this isn't speaking metaphorically. The law required that blood covered different things, that the things in the temple be washed with the blood. This is ceremonial law. And now he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, as the priests entered into the temple day after day, year after year, ceremonially making atonement through the shed blood of the sacrificial offerings, they were constantly reminding the people of something. Okay? They were reminding people that shed blood is a requirement for the forgiveness of sins. That in order to be clean before God, blood is required. And so then when Jesus comes along, it all comes together. See, Jesus finishes the ceremony. He's the culmination of the ceremony. He's what the ceremonies have been pointing towards since the institution of God's law. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. He's recognizing the old covenant expression of faith here. And he says, again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And see, church, the ceremonies weren't meant to be permanently effective. They were meant to point towards something, someone that would. And so until Jesus came, the people had to keep coming back to the altar. But then the text goes on, it says, but when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When a king sits down, it means the work is finished. Jesus completes the work. And then the text goes on, it says, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. That's a reference to the future, to the parousia, when Jesus comes back in the end times. But this is the clincher here, and this is what I want you to walk away with. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus finishes the work through his sacrificial death on the cross. He fulfills all of the ceremonial law of Torah with one sacrifice. That's why we don't sacrifice bulls and goats anymore, church. We don't need to. Jesus finishes it. He finishes the ceremony. And all of this ceremony points to a third fulfillment. See, not only has Christ fulfilled the law morally, not only has he fulfilled it ceremonially, but he's also fulfilled it judicially. He's fulfilled it judicially. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's a harsh judgment, but that's the reality, church. God's judgment against sin is death, period. The earned result of falling short of God's moral standard is death. No compromise. Now, praise God. Jesus pays our death sentence by substituting his life for ours. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Church, the judge struck his gavel, and my sentence was death. And it was an appropriate sentence. I earned that sentence. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus stepped in, and on the line where I was to sign my own name, acknowledging my responsibility for my judgment, Jesus wrote his. Jesus wrote his name in my place. Jesus substituted his life for mine. Church, we could spend weeks and weeks just on verse 17, all right? I promise you, we're going to move on from that. But there's richness in considering how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. It's incredible. But for now, I summarize. Jesus fulfills the prophecies, and he fulfills the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial law. Praise God. Okay? Now, let's move ahead to verse 18. We'll move a little more quickly. Jesus says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Church, as much as we might want to dismiss the rules of the Old Testament, Jesus says, no, you can't do it. The whole thing stays. And that's not to say that all the ceremonial law is still intact, is still required. Because in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles make clear that much of the ceremonial law, maybe all of it, has largely been fulfilled. And so we're not required to follow kosher law about food. Remember last week we studied Acts 10, Peter's vision of the sheet with the animals. We don't have to worry about eating food that is unclean anymore. That served a purpose. And now that Christ has come, that purpose is no longer. We don't still sacrifice bulls and goats. We already covered that this morning. Now, it doesn't mean that those passages are irrelevant, right? It doesn't mean that studying ceremonial law isn't helpful. In fact, it's greatly helpful as we consider God's holiness and about our need for God's plan of salvation. The whole thing remains relevant. And Jesus affirms its authority. It's authoritative to teach. It's authoritative to demonstrate our need for Christ. Moral law, ceremonial law, and judicial law. You can't take anything away from it, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, rebuking, correcting in righteousness. Jesus is very specific. You can't take the tiniest letter. You can't take the smallest pen stroke. You can't take a dot of an I or a cross of a T out of the law. It all matters. And Jesus fulfills its teaching, and He affirms its authority. Now, that said, and here's kind of the critical part this morning. It's all critical, right? It's all Bible. How do we relate to it? What does that mean for us? What's the relationship between the Christian and law? And how we answer that is key to interpreting the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? And so it's important that we understand that relationship. And so look with me at verse 19. Jesus continues, He says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus uses an important transition word here. Anybody catch it? It's the word therefore. And anytime you read in Scripture the word therefore, it's a good idea to ask what it's there for. Right, you caught on. Good, good. I think John Stott gives us a great reason, and it's worth quoting here. He says that in light of what Jesus has done to fulfill the law in verses 17 and 18, this next section provides a vital connection between the law of God and the kingdom of God. Okay, hear that. Because He's not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And because not an iota or dot will pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. Therefore, greatness in the kingdom of God will be measured by conformity to it. Okay, you following? Greatness in the kingdom of God is going to be measured by our conformity to the law of God. See, we're still called to live according to God's moral standard. It's the way of the kingdom. We've been watching The Mandalorian some. We watched it more when we had COVID and over Christmas. At least I did. But The Mandalorian, there's a way that they quote all the time. I think it's a biblical reference, actually. There is a way of the kingdom in which we're called to live. And Jesus says that anyone who ignores the law's demands and teaches others accordingly proves their lack of fitness for the kingdom. Now who's this anyone that Jesus is referring to here, right? Of course, anyone means anyone, doesn't it? There's no mystical meaning here. And yet, I can't help but think, as ironic as it is, that Jesus has in mind this group of scribes and Pharisees that we've been referring to. See, I alluded to them earlier. These guys, they're really good at making small commands really big. And they're really skilled at taking big commands and making them really small. Right? We're going to see this played out in the rest of chapter 5. And so this is important. Next week, we'll hear that Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you. And what we'll discover is that for the Pharisees, their way of thinking was, okay, do not murder. So that's the physical act of murder. And as long as I don't use my hands to end somebody's life, I'm good. But Jesus goes much deeper than that. He says, no. Murder isn't just about what you do with your hands. It's about the attitude of your heart. And so we're going to dive into that. But this is what Jesus is setting up here. You're going to have to come next week to find more what that means, right? But church, our carnal tendencies always push us towards making less of sin, don't they? We always want to make less of sin. We have reductionist tendencies, I think. How can we reduce God's standards to fit our standards? How can we bring God down to us rather than bring ourselves up to God? How can I get away with holding in football without getting caught, right? And again, Stott says, what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing in order to make obedience more readily attainable was to restrict the commandments and extend the permissions of the law. They made the law's demands less demanding and the law's permissions more permissive. What Jesus did was to reverse both tendencies. He flips it upside down, right? Now, how'd he do that? Well, that brings us to our second point in the understanding of our relationship with the law. See, not only do we have reductionist tendencies, but look at verse 19 again, the second part of it. Jesus says, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And see, Jesus is connecting law-keeping to reward. Kind of incredible, isn't it? Greatness in the kingdom is for those who do what God asks of them. Now, notice I didn't say kingdom entry into the kingdom, right? I didn't say entry into the kingdom. I said greatness in the kingdom. And what we recognize is that the law makes these radical demands on the Christian life where we're expected to put it into practice, to live it out. We already saw the demands on our character in the Beatitudes. And we're going to see it now in our conduct for the rest of the sermon. But here's the thing, okay? These Pharisees, these nefarious fellows, right? They wanted to keep the law on the outside. They wanted to keep it out here where they could control it, where they could manipulate it, where they could use it for their own leverage to prop up their own status. But Jesus came to teach a more radical demand from the law, which had way more to do with the internal state of the heart than the external work of the hands. The Pharisees were external specialists. Jesus meant to get inside. What's going on in here? And see, church, we, like the Pharisees, so often boil ethics, that which we do, down to that which we can see, that which is external. But church, that's not God's primary motivator. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And see, the Pharisees were reductionists. They wanted to bring things down to their level. They wanted to make the law manageable, at least for themselves, right? They wanted to stay on top. But that's not the way of Jesus. His way is much more radical than that. His way is much more all-inclusive. It moves beyond our external adherence to our internal motivation. What? It's not that the external doesn't matter, but it begins with what's going on in my heart. This is the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount. Church, when we get to this point in the message, and we start thinking this way, I don't know about you, but I can become exhausted. Really. I thought becoming a Christian meant I didn't have to worry about this stuff. I thought I could just kind of coast in grace, right? This seems radical. But friends, hang with me here. Let's look how Jesus finishes. And at first, it's going to challenge us even more, but then we're going to see what Jesus means here. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness, this is verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And at first he asks, Andy, what on earth does that have to do with relieving the tension that we're facing here? Unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees? Are you kidding? These guys were the ones who held to the law the most closely in the first century. These guys were the most righteous guys on earth, weren't they? I mean, how could we possibly surpass their level of righteousness?
Well, let's ask.
What does it take to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? I appreciate R.T. France here. Listen to what he says. He says, the paradox of Jesus' demand here makes sense only if their, meaning the Pharisees, only if their basic premise as to what righteousness consists of is put in question. See, the Pharisees' definition of righteousness is not God's definition of righteousness. He says, Jesus is not talking about beating the scribes and the Pharisees at their own game, but about a different level or concept of righteousness altogether. See, these first century legalists, they thought they set the standard for righteousness, but they didn't. Who does? Amen. Jesus does. He sets the standard. And in fact, Jesus not only sets the standard, it's one thing to say, this is how you should live, but Jesus not only sets the standard for us, He meets the standard for us. He doesn't just set the standard, He meets the standard. He accomplishes it. He fulfills it. And so when He says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom, He's implying, church, that the Pharisees' righteousness is not a qualifying righteousness. In fact, it isn't righteousness at all. It's a facade. But the righteousness required for kingdom entry is that which is offered by Jesus Christ Himself. He provides the righteousness for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, it's the righteousness of Jesus that qualifies us for the kingdom. And it doesn't begin with us at all. Praise God. It begins with grace. It begins with Jesus. Our roots are grace. Our roots are in grace. And yes, we seek to obey God's moral law. But church, we recognize our futility in doing so apart from grace. Christian ethics begin with Christian grace. That's our platform. That's our power. That's our undergirding. And so, yes, we pursue kingdom conduct. We pursue kingdom ethics. And we will together over these coming months. But make no mistake and hear me loud and clear on this, church. We do so not to earn grace, but precisely the opposite. We pursue the way of the kingdom because we've been ingraced by Jesus. We pursue it from a platform of grace. We pursue it because we've received grace. And so John Stott says, now it is this deep obedience which is a righteousness of the heart and is possible only in whom those the Holy Spirit has regenerated and now indwells. It's only possible because of grace. And he says, this is why entry into God's kingdom is impossible without a righteousness greater, i.e. deeper, than that of the Pharisees. It's because such a righteousness is evidence of the new birth. And no one enters the kingdom without being born again. That's where it starts. And so right from the beginning, Jesus is teaching here. You don't participate in the kingdom without entry into the kingdom. And you gain entry into the kingdom through my sacrifice. Through my substitutionary atoning death for you. I wrote my name on the ledger where yours should have been. I died in your place so that you can experience my grace. And now that you're here, let me show you what this looks like. That's where we're going here these next few months. We're going on a platform of grace. And so, church, we obey from grace, not for grace. There's a difference. And because of the grace we've known, how could we not obey? We've been given access to the kingdom. Would we not want to participate in the kingdom? Amen? Let me ask you this morning, does your grace exceed that of the Pharisees? If not, would you allow Jesus to dress you in His grace today? if you haven't given your life to Jesus, if you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't admitted of your need for a Savior, if you haven't said, Jesus, I can't do it anymore, I keep failing, and I am lost in my sin, I confess my belief in what you did for me at the cross, I confess my belief that the resurrected God has resurrected me, if I would just put my faith in Him, if I would believe in my heart and confess with my mouth, if I would turn my life over to you, if you haven't done that yet, let me encourage you. Today's the day. There's nothing magical about it. It's certainly miraculous, but there's no magical words that you need to pray. There's nothing specific you need to do other than say, Lord, here I am. I'm a mess and I need you. Forgive me. I receive your gift of grace. Have your way in my life. Let Jesus dress you in his righteousness. Now for the rest of us, perhaps you've already been platformed on grace. Perhaps the Spirit's already done a regenerating work in you. It's time to obey. It's time to dive into what that looks like. Not to see what we can get away with, not to add to the commands of Scripture, nor to diminish them, but to look at our Savior, to hear His words, and to say, yes, Lord, your words are for me. I'm willing. Let's go. Would you renovate my heart and prepare me for glory? That's going to be our goal in these next months, to sit at Jesus' feet, to learn and to apply His word to us. And so I hope you're ready. Church, we're people of the kingdom. We've been given entry. And church, when we act like it, the world notices and God is glorified. Let's pray toward that end. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us access to the kingdom, not by our works, but by the works of Jesus Christ. And now that we're here, Lord, and if anybody wasn't here yet this morning, but they followed along with me and they confessed their belief in you, now they're here, Lord. And once we're here, may we be a people who are totally open to the Spirit's work in us from this platform of grace, that you might shape us, that you might fit us for glory. Lord, we recognize that simply entering into the kingdom doesn't mean you're finished with us yet. But in your grace, you have much to do. And God, it is good that you would do it. And so have your way in me. Keep chiseling away my harsh edges, my sinful thoughts, my fleshly selfishness. And do that in all of us. And God, would you renovate our hearts such that we are a people set apart for you, that your word may go forth through us, and that you may receive the utmost glory. We love you, God, and we trust you with all of this. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.